Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Joel is one of the minor prophets, not because it's unimportant, but because of the length of the text. It's the 29th book in the Old Testament, between Hosea and Amos. In this text, Joel urges all the inhabitants of the land, verse 1, to prepare for an imminent assault by the army of the Lord. A contrite heart among the people may bring God's compassion and blessing. With an increased level of intensity, Joel utilized the metaphor of the locust plague and drought in verses 2 and 3 as a backdrop from which to launch an intensified call to repent in view of the coming invasion of Judah and the day of the Lord. In dramatic and vivid language, Joel compared the drought and locust to fire, horses, and an invading army. Back to our text, Joel 2, 1 through 11, this is the word of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with a rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Amen. New Testament reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. Even though Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was brief, it is clear the people had come to believe in and hope for the reality of their Savior's return. They were living in expectation of that coming, eagerly awaiting Christ. Verse 13 indicates that they were even agitated about some things that were happening to them that might affect their participation in it. They knew Christ's return was a climactic event in redemptive history and didn't want to miss it. Clearly, they had an imminent view of Christ's return, and Paul had left the impression it could happen in their lifetime. Their confusion came as they were being persecuted, an experience they thought they were to be delivered from by the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. We are well into the Olivet Discourse, so I suspect, since I don't see people that haven't been here the previous couple of weeks, there needs to be a whole lot of introduction to this. We just remind you that Jesus has left the temple for the last time, and having pronounced judgment upon its leadership, he's also, in answer to the disciples' observation of how pretty the temple is, pronounced judgment upon the temple, saying that every stone will be toppled. The chief priests, the elders of Israel, the Pharisees had rejected Jesus, had rejected God's Messiah. They were in the process, far further along than even they realized, of orchestrating his murder. They would lead the people to demand that he be crucified. They would lead the people to demand that Pilate would recognize that he wasn't their king. That, in fact, they would publicly cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." The people of God in Jerusalem would cry that they had no king but Caesar. Jesus had already warned the leadership back in Matthew 21:43. That the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them. It was going to be given to someone else. It was going to be given to a different people. A people that would produce the fruit of the kingdom. That people is the church of the living God. Now that doesn't mean God is through with the Jews. It means the church is the people of God. And over time, many Jews will come to the faith and embrace that truth. Of course, that led to the disciples asking the questions that have kind of prompted the Olivet Discourse. You know, when are these things going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And because they assumed that would be the end of the age, and the Lord would be coming back from where he hadn't yet gone, and they weren't quite sure how he was going to go anyway, because Every time he told them about the crucifixion, they didn't understand or they were too afraid to ask for details. They want to know, is there going to be any sign? I mean, what's going to be the sign we ought to be looking for? The Olivet Discourse begins with the overall theme, don't let anyone lead you astray, in verse 4. He's going to tell them that every generation, of course they think there may just be one, and some people think that today, but every generation will face war, will face famines, will face earthquakes. Jesus very specifically says in verse 8, that does not signify the end of the age. In fact, what that signifies is just the beginning of the birth pain, which could be an extensive period of labor. Some will interpret the events themselves, these horrible things that come one after another, as signs of the Lord's imminent return. Some will say, as a matter of fact, we think he did return. It's secret right now, but everybody's going to see it pretty quick. And there will be some people that actually deceive many others by saying, he's over here, he's over here. Come and look, we found the real Messiah. True believers are simply going to have to persevere and will persevere through these extraordinary troubles. The most extraordinary that Jesus addressed directly was the destruction of Jerusalem. And for that, he gave very specific instructions to believers. Run. Don't wait around to see how things are going to work out. Don't expect any last second deliverance. When you see Jerusalem getting ready to be surrounded, run for your lives. As we will see in our text today in verse 34, he seems to point out that a lot of these events, and particularly the destruction of the temple, is going to happen within one generation. The generation that's alive that day will see the destruction of the temple, and those that don't run for the hills will either be destroyed, enslaved, or so dispersed and demoralized that it's as though they cease to exist. Now, we've worked our way through these passages to such an extent that I don't think we need much more. Let me just point out that this is supposed to be a message of comfort. This is supposed to be a message. The Olivet Discourse is supposed to be a message of encouragement. It's not supposed to be tickling your ears. It's not supposed to be just prompting all kinds of curiosity. And when could this be? And what could we tie this event to? And in the great biblical calendar of what's going to happen next. But it is supposed to be a message of comfort and encouragement. It's supposed to remind us that God is sovereign over all things, including all of time, including the wickedness of men. And he actually uses the wickedness, the wrath of man, for his glory. He used the most wicked and unjust act in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the Son of God, to bring the great glory to himself of a redemption of his people. So we must always remind ourselves this is supposed to be a message of comfort and encouragement. But it does point out that things are going to get progressively worse and worse and worse. There'll be periods of relative peace like we enjoy. But it will get so bad at some point that if those days, verse 22, had not been cut short, there would be no human being left alive. But for the sake of the elect, the promise is they will be cut short. Now, that's kind of a strange way to be encouraging, isn't it? And yet, this is God's word. This is God's message to us. Charlene and I were talking this morning about the way I'd been thinking about this and the way the message had developed. And this series in the Olivet Discourse is not where I thought they would be. Yeah. In fact, I've been kind of scared getting here. I wasn't quite sure I was going to be led. What I was going to do with the text, because most of the people I read, I study, I listen to their messages are dispensationalists. And I know where they're going to go. And now I listen to their messages and I don't see it that way. So I was concerned. But as we were discussing this morning, I mentioned the fact that when the disciples heard the Olivet Discourse, They didn't ask questions. I mean, sometimes we're told they don't ask questions because they don't understand something. Well, I think that means they did understand it. They got it. Whatever the message was, the first hearers got it. Now, how they got it now, how they viewed current events and future events and they imminently may be different. Like has already been mentioned here, the Thessalonian believers just assumed the Lord was going to come back any second. They were big worries. If they died too fast, they'd miss it. And what about those that did die? I mean, what's going to happen to them? And that's really prompted Paul to write that. But the first century church lived in the expectation the Lord would return. Paul thought the Lord would return early in his ministry before he finished his ministry. It's only late that he comes to the conclusion, well, maybe not. I'm ready to be offered up, but I know what's laid up for me in heaven. I know that crown awaits me, and in a sense, I've been given a glimpse of it in any case, and I can't describe it. He knew it was going to be better for him when he did give up his life for the kingdom. That will take us to this morning's text, which is Matthew 24, 29, and I say 36, but I'm not sure we will get quite that far. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art the giver of life, the sustainer of life, both physical life and eternal life. Eternal life is in thee alone. Lord, we are made in your image. We are made as eternal souls. And the question of our destiny is settled in the mind of God. And yet you work in time through the minds of men, moved by the Spirit, being drawn into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that as we pass through this passage, that you would enlighten our understanding by the gift of your Spirit, that we may see things with clarity to the extent we need to see and understand them. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the promise of your presence in and through the challenges that we face. And Lord, the knowledge that you are always in sovereign control of the timeline and everything is moving to a preordained culmination of the age. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be gracious to those who differ in their interpretation. And Lord, with confidence, look to thee to straighten out any misconceptions we have or develop. That, Lord, we would leave here encouraged to grow, to mature in our faith, and to be more effectual witnesses as we simply live out our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, which days? How long? A little part? A big part? Well, the first hearers understood that. I don't necessarily understand it, but I do know that whether it was immediately after the tribulation of the days of Jerusalem's fall, or immediately after, the fall of the Roman Empire, or Napoleon being defeated before the gates of Moscow, or the First World War, or Hitler's destruction, or Saddam Hussein's loss of Kuwait in 1992, all of those, by the way, people thought was the end of the world, and wrote extensively on it, including some significant theologians. They probably don't think that now, but at the time it seemed to be a perfectly reasonable explanation of events going on. What I do know is there is a point that is known only to God. And our text, verse 29, tells us that when that point arrives, the sun will be darkened, and the moon won't give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Well, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like the end of the world language. I mean, that just, it's over. I mean, everything's over. What could it possibly mean? One point of fact, there was a little bit of that in the passage Joel read to us. Oh, the sun's not going to shine, and the moon's not going to shine. There'll be great darkness everywhere. But that isn't the only place. Over in Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13, there's a passage in which the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. Listen to these words. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I'll make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Now, what he's talking about there is the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. Now, it does sound like end of the world language. And if you were a citizen of Babylon, it certainly looked like the end of the world to you when it happened. It happened overnight, by the way, as Belshazzar is hosting that great feast and they're all drunk and rejoicing. The Medes and the Persians are diverting the river. And when they divert the river that runs under the walls of the city, all of a sudden the water level falls, and now an army can pass through there, which is exactly what happens. So in one night, the Babylonian city is taken. That language is also used over in Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. But now this is not talking about Babylon. This is talking about Pharaoh and Egypt. "When I blot you out, Pharaoh and Egypt, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." You know, that sounds like end of the world language. And if you happen to be an Egyptian, most especially if you happen to be Pharaoh of the Egyptians, it was the end of your world. So you see, the language being used by Jesus here, which the Jews, for the most part, would be pretty familiar with, they're not thinking, "Oh my goodness, the sun's going to stop shining. And oh my goodness, the moon's not going to shine." They didn't think the moon shone. They did know it was reflection. "The stars are going to fall." Well, we understand that would be a really, really bad thing, and there's not room for all the stars here. There's not room for one of them here. It doesn't really mean that. It is the end of the world being pronounced, though, upon a people, not the end of the world in general. Though that is coming. What it does mean is some things that you think could never change are going to change irrevocably. I mean, it's like things that always were, they're not going to be that way anymore. The things that you think are absolute stability when everything else is gone, that's going to still be there. No, it isn't. In fact, it's as though what's being described here is the whole earth is going to go dark. The power is everywhere will be Venezuela. Today, you know, everywhere, nothing's going to work. It won't be a localized darkness like over Egypt, but not Goshen. No, it will be universal. The sun and the moon and the stars will be there. There'll just be no light, in a sense. And just before that happens, the day of the Lord will occur. The Lord writes about that, or Peter writes about that, in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Speaks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, since all these things are thus going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, you ought to be holy and godly, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Well, that's the same kind of language. Is it meant to be taken literally, or is it pointed? Everything you think unalterable is going to be changed in remarkable ways. If you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, something is going to happen to the old heaven and the old earth. If nothing else, the Lord is reaching back to the language of the pronouncement of judgment upon Babylon and upon Egypt. He's anticipating the coming end of the consummation of the age, let's say, the final judgment. And he's saying it's going to be an awesome manifestation of God's wrath. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. His wrath against sin and unbelief is going to be all-consuming. And if you think you can be spared, you're wrong. Look at the last phrase there in verse 29. After all those signs in the heavens happen, we're told the powers of the heavens, and it is heavens plural, will be shaken. Everything is going to be changed. You know, the laws of nature, the things that enable us to forecast sunrise and sunset, and apparently to forecast where all the planets will be at all the time, and to kind of forecast, you know, when meteors are going to come and who's going to hit us and who's going to miss us, and, you know, to forecast all that sort of stuff. I mean, and to go back, if you've got the computers and got the knowledge how to do it, to go back and tell where everything was at almost any point in time. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. And we can forecast eclipses far into the future, or kind of know when they all happened in the past. All that stuff is set, and it doesn't change. Except our text tells us it's all going to be shaken up. Or it's telling us this. Satan may be the god of this world. He may be the prince of the power of the air. That he may be in charge of the cosmic powers over this present darkness. As Ephesians 6, 12 and following say, he may be in charge of the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here, all that language is about the heavens. He may be in charge of the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And he may be a roaring lion going back and forth around the earth, seeing whom he may devour. But he's on a chain. He's a leashed lion. And the day is going to come when that chain is going to be yanked. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I mean, he doesn't have free rein today, and he's not going to be given free rein. And depending upon how your eschatology works out, he may get extra links in the chain at particular times, but he's always chained. He's always under God's ultimate control. Because when the Lord says that's the time, then, that's the way verse 30 opens, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And when that happens, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. Now, all the tribes of the earth does refer to people from everywhere, every kind of people. that are alive at that point. They will all see the Son of Man coming. We covered this last week. As lightning passes from the east to the west and lights everything up, you're not going to be able to miss this. But why are they mourning? They're mourning because the last thing they want is the divine presence. Because that's problematic. Men and women live their lives not wanting God to have authority over them in any way. And he controls the next heartbeat. I mean, it's the ultimate irony that men think they're in charge when they don't own their next breath. The clouds of heaven represent his divine presence. When the glory of the Lord shone all around the shepherds, it terrified them. When the glory of the Lord entered the Solomonic temple in, I think it's 2 Kings 8, the priests can't even go in there. When the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses and Aaron, they couldn't even go in there. And they're holy men. It's too dead. You can't do it. It's all consuming. He's going to appear. The Son of Man will be coming. His divine presence will be coming. He's coming with power. That's the word for authority. He's coming with great clouds of this glory. His presence will be so evident everywhere at once. And it's going to be a terrifying sight. But look what he's going to do. He's going to send out, verse 31, his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, we've heard the trumpet referred to before by Brother Walt. He's going to send them out with a loud trumpet call. And what are they going to go do? They're going to go get all his people. They're going to gather his elect from the four winds, every point of the compass, from one end of heaven to the other. Is there any possibility any of his people are going to be missed? No. Now, we were looking, But these are angels. They're not going to miss any of his people. I don't want to sound too skeptical, but does that sound like a secret rapture to you? One of these things where you just turn around or you wake up in the morning and you realize that suddenly all the really good people seem to have just vanished. I mean, if it works out that way, I'm all for it. But that's, the Bible doesn't seem to say that. And I think one of the issues that we wrestle with here is because it's taken so long for it to happen. We keep coming up with ideas of how, well, it must be going to happen this way, and then this way, and then this way. And maybe we're a long way from just simply reading what Jesus said. They understood this. Now, they don't expect it to be great and glorious for everybody all the time. They're not expecting their best life now. They expect that when the Lord comes back, they're all going to be delivered. It may be after they die, it may be before they die, it may just be just before they die. But when the Lord comes back, that's going to be a wonderful thing. He's going to send his angels. He's going to gather all of them. His coming is going to be accompanied by a loud trumpet call. Paul calls it the last trump. It will be accompanied by a great angelic host, which will be dispatched throughout the world to gather all of his people to them. They're going to go to the four winds, every corner, every village, every hamlet, every place on earth without any exceptions to make sure all of his people are gathered in. And everybody's going to experience his coming. The vast, vast majority of people, all the tribes are going to experience, all the people, but they're not all going to rejoice. This isn't exactly new revelation. Back in Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man's going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father." And you know what he's going to do then? He's going to repay every person according to what he's done. He said even earlier than that, Matthew 12, 36, you're going to have to give an answer for every idle word you say or speak. You're going to have to give an account for all of those on the day of judgment. So a record is being kept. So when this majestic appearance of the Son of Man, of the King himself, appears and delivers his servants, because he's sending out his angels with that loud trumpet call to do that, it will be witnessed by others who recognize it spells eternal disaster for them, because they've lived all their lives in rebellion to his lordship. They've lived all their lives as though if there is a God, he doesn't much care about little old me. Or he must not mind the way I'm living because he lets me keep living that way. Or, you know, I may not be perfect, who is, but I'm better than, and then the list just begins to grow. So a fair God would obviously judge on a curve where I'd come out, all right? Because that's the way our fallen minds work. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul is writing this to this group of believers who, remember, he only got to spend at most three Sabbaths with before he was run out of town. And the people that ran him out of town even followed him down to Berea and helped him run him out of there. But he writes back to these people, and he says in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting. Why? Because your faith is growing exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." It's so obviously you love the brethren. "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God." What do we boast about you? Well, for your patience, your long-suffering, your faith in all your persecutions, and for the tribulations that you're enduring. Think about what the church in China is going through day after day, week after week, now month after month, and no doubt it will be year after year. The persecution and tribulation you're enduring. And what does all that demonstrate? Verse 5 says, that's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So that you Thessalonians may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, because you're also suffering for that, as are the Chinese. That's why we have reason to consider them more blessed than us in that sense. Continuing to verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing," it's a just thing, it's a proper thing with God, "to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." And there's a sense in which that's why at the end of the passage I sent out to you, got the last paragraph, they were praying for those that are persecuting them so that they wouldn't violate their own consciences. They realize they're going to have to give an account. "God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you and who give you that are troubled rest with us. The Lord's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." What's it going to look like? Verse 8, "in flaming fire." He's going to take vengeance on those who don't know God. "And on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and all believers are going to rejoice at that, he'll be admired by all those who believe, but he's certainly not going to be a joy and a rejoicing among those who don't believe." See, it is a serious matter. Ultimately, everyone, living or dead, is going to have to answer to Jesus Christ, whether they're willing to do it or not, whether by submission or by compulsion. Everyone's going to have to reckon with him. And when they do, they're all going to come out with the same conclusion. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The disciples heard that. They heard it from the mouth of Jesus himself. And they are going to face some significant tribulation. They're going to be persecuted to death for the most part. Some sooner, some later. They heard it. They understood enough to be comforted, to be encouraged, to go on and serve him after his ascension in remarkable ways, to turn the world upside down for the gospel of Christ, to be perceived as a threat to the empire of Rome within a generation. What a phenomenal thing. So the Lord says in verse 32, okay, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Now, I don't think there's any reason to think a fig tree is something special. There were a lot of fig trees over there. They're easy to use. He could have used an olive tree. All right? But he used a fig tree. And as a matter of fact, over in Luke 21, 29, this parable, this illustration, he says, the fig tree and all the trees. So he's not just talking about a fig tree. All right? He's probably talking about any type of deciduous tree, the sort of tree that loses all its leaves in the wintertime. So it looks kind of like a lot of trees looked around here a month ago. This is a great time to be using this illustration. because really what happens is as the Lord changes, the laws of nature go into effect that God set in place, the sap begins to rise. And when it does, the little limbs get a little tender. And the next thing you know, there's a little budding. And before you know it, the leaves that look awful suddenly are beginning to get this little faint color and things in there. And before you know it, you got leaves. And we know, I mean, as soon as that starts, you know, there may be another frost. It may wipe out all that. But spring and then summer aren't far off. It's one of those unchangeable things that until it's totally changed, you can count on. The Lord says, learn its lesson. Verse 32, what is that lesson? Well, as soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know summer's near. So if you're living in the kind of culture that doesn't have all the stuff that we've got, tell us all these things about the calendar and stuff like that, you realize, you know, something's happened to the trees over there. I better start plowing some ground here. Because it's just a matter of time for, I've got to make sure I got enough seed, make sure all the rocks are out of there. We're gonna need to plant because, you know, there's no social safety net here. I mean, we got to have a summer crop. There's going to be early rain. There's going to be later rain. We better get it in the ground and get it done. So they were paid a lot of attention to this sort of thing. He says in verse 33, when you see these things, when you see all these things, you know he is near at the very gate. Now, if you've got verse 33 before you, there are a couple of things we need to look at in that particular verse. To begin with, what are all these things? All right. Some people are pretty selective about what those things are. It certainly doesn't include verses 29, 30, and 31 because that's what happens at the end of all those things. But you can put everything from verse 4 all the way through verse 28 in there. I mean, and at different times, it looked like all of those had been fulfilled anyway. And if it happened, the Lord would have been absolutely right. But how many of you have, in that particular text, when you see all these things, you know that he is near? Now, how many of you have it is near? Does anyone have it? Nobody has it is near. Because it doesn't say he. I mean, the text doesn't say he. And some translations have it. Now, why would that be? What would the it be? Well, again, we could go over to Luke 21, the parallel passage, and we would find in verse 13, the it is the kingdom of God. When you see things like this happening, when all these things are happening, what is very, very near is the kingdom of God. Of course, they're both kind of right because you can't have a kingdom without a king. All right? And that's been the message right from the beginning. John the Baptist said, you know, repent because the kingdom's at hand. The king's coming, basically is what he meant. Jesus in Matthew 4, 17 said, repent, because the kingdom's at hand. The king's right near. The kingdom's coming. When he sent out his disciples there in chapter 10 and verse 7, they had the same message. Repent, the kingdom's at hand. It's coming. It's like next. So in that sense, Jesus continues and says, so truly I say to you, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things take place. And there we open all kinds of possibilities of interpretation. I'm going to give you some of the major ones. I'll tell you where I think we probably ought to land. But you are free. You are free to go in other directions if you choose. There are those theologians who basically think that means the disciples' generation. The disciples are going to see everything. Well, they're certainly going to see, for everybody but James that we know of, they're going to see Jerusalem destroyed. They're going to see the temple destroyed. If you live 40 years, you're going to see all those things happen, and presumably some of the disciples did. Yeah, we're not sure Peter or Paul lived that long. Likely not. But if Jesus only meant that, in all likelihood, he was wrong. And of course, he couldn't be wrong. So I would discount that, but there are theologians who do. In fact, just to mention it right here, verse 36 is a troubling passage because it says there's something he doesn't know. All right? And if there's something he doesn't know, how can there be something God doesn't know? Well, there is an answer to that, and we'll get to it eventually, but he didn't know it then. He didn't know it in the sense that he was talking to them then. There are those that think that he's referring to a race. Some in the broadest sense think he's referring to the race of humanity. The race of humanity will continue until all these things are fulfilled. And that kind of would work. There are those a little more selective say that refers to the Jewish people. There's always been schemes to destroy all the Jews. Hitler wasn't the first. Haman wasn't even the first, if you think about it. Attacks on the seed line go all the way back to the very, very beginning. Satan's always wanted to destroy the seed line. There are those that think it could be the Jewish race. They'll be Jews to the very end, and I don't have any doubt there will be. But the word that you have to have for it to be a race of people in general, or a Jewish race in general, is very, very similar to the word used here, but it's not the word used here. If it was a word used here, we just have, okay, that's great, here we go. So I don't really think that's it. Perhaps others believe he is referring to a kind of people. And here there's a little more biblical warrant, I believe. Because the word for generation has been used a lot. For instance, Psalm 14:5 speaks of the generation of the righteous. Psalm 24:6 speaks of the generation of those that seek him. Psalm 12:7, the psalmist prays, "You, O Lord, guard us from this generation forever." In fact, Jeremiah 7:29 speaks of a generation of his wrath. That kind of sounds like the people we're talking about here. The people are going to experience the generation of his wrath. Well, if so, that would mean it's the kind of response people have to God. And there are those that have a faithful response to God, a righteous response to God, because God graces them with that. And there are those that have an unrighteous response to the things of God. That's a pretty simple dividing line here. If so, that means there's going to be people are going to have that attitude toward God that they're just, it doesn't matter what he does. And if you read through some of the more illuminating passages in Revelation, you say, how can people still be mad at God? He just wipes out a third of humanity, wipes out a quarter of humanity, wipes out all the ships at sea. Why wouldn't they just repent? Because they're not going to. They're not going to come around. There's going to be that kind of response from that kind of people that will continue right to the very end. And when Jesus sent his disciples out after his ascension, they ran into those kind of people. And those kind of people chased Paul and his little party from village to village to city to city. Why do you think Paul's always getting beat up? Always getting thrown in jail? Always getting run out of town? Because that's been the response of people that will not have this man in authority over them. I think the clear evidence of our day is there's plenty of that generation still around. But when the Lord says, it's time. I mean, all those signs, the city, Jerusalem and the temple, they're long gone. All those other famines, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up, that just goes on and on and on. Sometimes it's far worse in one place than another. But the nature of people, it doesn't seem to change too much. And there will be a final generation. This stuff just all comes to a head. And if the Lord didn't intervene then, everybody's dead. Because they just hate. And they hate everything made in the image of God. And they're empowered to destroy. But the Lord, in His sovereignty, will ultimately say, it's time. And after that, there's no appeal. And we like to say in our comfortable American culture that nothing's more sure than death and taxes. And in a certain sense, from a human standpoint, a physical standpoint, we kind of understand that. But verse 35 tells us heaven and earth will pass away. You know, taxes support governments. If the earth passes away along with the heaven, with all those other passages we read, if we're talking about getting a new heaven and a new earth, and those kind of governments that levy these taxes and put burdens upon you, they are going to go away. And ultimately, Revelation 21:4 tells us, when that new heaven and that new earth are in place, and the saints of God are gathered, the elect of all the ages are gathered together around the throne of God, He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death itself will be no more. There's not going to be any mourning. There's not going to be any crying. There's not going to be any pain anymore. Why? Because all those former things, just the way people were, will have passed away. Now, in the light of that just phenomenal truth, how should we then live? Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you're not going this way. Nor does perishable inherit imperishable. And we are perishable in every sense of the word. Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're not even all going to die. But we're all going to be changed. How's it going to happen? It's going to happen in a moment, just like that. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. And we'll be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. For this perishable body must put on an imperishable body. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is completely swallowed up in victory. So death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death, which is sin, and the power of sin, which is the law, is done away with. But thanks be to God who gives us that victory and does it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I asked, how should we live in the light of this? Particularly stuff we don't quite fully understand. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus meant to encourage his disciples. Paul is writing to encourage the disciples in Corinth. Through Jesus' words, through Paul's words, through this message, I mean to encourage you. Be faithful, be steadfast, be immovable, do the work the Lord has left us to do, and trust Him with the timing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how kind and patient you are. Lord, we know your word says you don't want any to perish, to all come to repentance, and yet men have hearts of stone. We had hearts of stone. Lord, we thank you for the gift that we could never repay. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you shed upon us that we certainly didn't deserve. It wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. Lord, we thank you for this passage and for the encouragement that can be found here. We fear, Lord, that things are so confused in the way people view these passages. It's hard to receive the encouragement that they offer. Yet, Lord, we pray that it will be an encouragement as we see that your hand is working in and through history to accomplish your purposes in your perfect time. And though there may be many souls beneath the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" there is only a predetermined number that will perish before the trump of God shall sound. And even then, the dead in Christ shall rise. And we, together with them, if we happen to be living, we join together with thee in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, we thank you for the gift of this knowledge. Amen.